The harbor at Joppa is already awake before the sun has fully climbed above the Mediterranean Sea. Fishing boats rock gently against the docks as the waves lap up against their wooden sides. You can hear the sound of creaking as they gently rise up and down, the large ropes holding them in place, crews of men readying their nets, baiting the pots. Seagulls swoop low overhead, arguing loudly over the scraps thrown in the water. If you happen to be an early riser, this pre-dawn hour is one of the most tranquil that you can find. With the fresh morning breeze, the smell of the seawater, the view of the bay, watching the waves wash small rocks up onto larger ones and hearing the sound of them then rolling back down. It's just peaceful. But once the sun is fully lifted into the sky, it's amazing the change that will take place. This serene scene will give way to congestion and busyness and noise as fishing boats are replaced with merchant vessels coming into port. Cargo will be loaded and unloaded. Crowds of people will come in to barter for what's just been brought in. Merchants shout over one another, luring travelers nearby to check out their crates of opened goods. Bidding wars will ensue. Little skirmishes will take place. Frustration will boil over as some people realize that what they ordered months ago isn't what's just arrived. It's sailors, vendors, buyers, travelers that all converge at this port because all trade and city transportation happens in this bay. And every few minutes, another ship's bell rings somewhere in the harbor, announcing another departure or an arrival. There's an excitement about this place. Every vessel represents another treasure, another adventure, even a new beginning. And it's in the midst of this that I imagine him sitting there at a picnic table, coffee in one hand, boarding ticket in the other. He's flashing it to those gathered around as he is waiting for their ships to come in. And while they wait, he tells his story. It's an amazing story. He tells them of how everything had to align just right for this trip to happen. He says, "It was just yesterday I decided to go. I walked down here this morning and I found a boat headed in the right direction. I had just enough money in my pocket to buy a ticket." Well, not quite enough, but they were able to lower the price just a tad, being it so last minute. There was only one single ticket available because one passenger had fallen ill and couldn't travel. The boat was headed for Tarshish, Spain, which was the furthest destination west you could find. Most folks would spend months trying to catch a ship to Tarshish, but he was able to walk down that morning and just have everything fall right into place. Those who heard his story all agreed, it seemed like fate that he make this trip. God had obviously opened a door of opportunity that he had better walk through. It seemed destiny. And he's the only one in the crowd who knows the first three verses. And it's going to be those three verses that give us the full story on his boarding ticket and the context for the whole journey that's about to take place. You can find those three verses at the very beginning of the Old Testament book with his name on it, Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, the first few verses, read like this. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now, odds are, even if you didn't grow up in Sunday school and see this whole story, you know, played out on the flannel board, well, chances are you still are familiar with this whale of a story. Jonah was a prophet who God had given an assignment. He was to go to the great city of Nineveh to preach against it, telling the people there to repent of their wickedness. But of course, Jonah refused. He instead turned and ran, fleeing from the Lord. Rather than travel to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles to the east, he set sail for Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles to the west. It was the furthest point west in the known world. And so he was literally going in the opposite direction, trying to get as far away as he could. But of course, he didn't make it. God sent such a violent storm that the crew's seasoned sailors felt helpless against it. They tried throwing cargo overboard just to lighten the load, but the ship still was on the brink of breaking apart. And that's when Jonah came clean and he confessed that he was to blame for the storm, that he was running from God. And so as Jonah instructed them, the sailors threw him overboard, and the sea then became calm. And God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he spent 3 days and three nights inside the fish, where he prayed and he turned back to God, and the fish then spit him out on dry land. And God then gave Jonah the same command again, to go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah obeyed. He told the people there how awful and how sinful they were, and that God was going to destroy them and their city because of it. And surprisingly, they repented. Even the king. And God responded with mercy, sparing the judgment he had planned against them. Jonah responded with outrage that those Ninevites weren't going to get what they deserved. Now listen, before you go getting all judgy with Jonah, all right, let me explain the tough spot that he was in. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And the Hebrews hated the Assyrians. And listen, for good reason. They were the largest empire at that time. And they were notorious for two things: torture and slavery. Each year they made an annual crusade to capture new land, to pillage cities, and to fill their quota of slaves. You see, the Assyrians, they were builders. And to build their architectural feats, well, it required a lot of slave labor. When they went in and they conquered cities, they killed the children, they raped the women, they brutally tortured the weak and the old, and they took the able-bodied men as slaves. And all or anyone who was left behind was left to send a message. Survivors were typically skinned alive, and they were buried upright in the ground so that only their heads were sticking above the dirt. And then their tongue would be stretched out and a stake would be driven through it. And it was a brutal death. And the streets were lined with these victims. So that if you ever wandered into that city, rest assured, Assyria would become your worst nightmare. And so do you now see Jonah's problem? We know he ran, but we don't know which he feared most, failure or success. You see, he had to have figured that if he went into a place like that, telling them how horrible they were, he was probably gonna be skinned alive. But then what if they listened, repented? How then would they ever learn if they never had to face any consequences? So he was in a tough spot. Whether they rejected God's message or accepted it, he wasn't gonna like the result. But as luck would have it, he found a ship sailing for Tarshish, which leads us to this principle. If you wanna run from God, the devil will always offer you a ride. It is not just coincidence that if you don't want to be obedient to God, that you can always find a boat sailing in the opposite direction. See, I'm guessing that Jonah could have sat there with his ticket punched in the wrong direction and insisted how it all made total sense. That he had a piece about it. How God was even in it, seemingly arranging all the necessary details that needed to fall into place. I mean, if we didn't know the first three verses, you know what? I think that we would probably tell him, Jonah, you need to be on that boat. Everything about it looks like an open door. But just because a door opens, well, doesn't mean that it's God who has opened it. You know, Satan is really good at making our disobedience convenient. Maybe not always tempting us with something that is just outrightly evil, but just showing us an easier alternative to what God says. Do you remember him in the garden when he said to Eve, did God really say? Oh, he couldn't have possibly meant. And then he offered her an alternative direction, an open door leading the opposite way. But if walking through any door, of course, means that we distance ourselves from God, or that we're no longer following what he says in his word, or that we're not aligned with his character, well, then that is not from God. That's the devil just simply asking us, did God really say? let me offer you a ride. And unfortunately, as most of us probably know, you know, whenever our hearts want to head in the wrong direction badly enough, we are remarkably creative at explaining why it's okay. Like Jonah, we can easily begin to rationalize our disobedience. In your notes, you can write down that rationalizing sin is when our mind makes an excuse for what our spirit knows is wrong. Where in your life are you rationalizing sin and running from God? We do it whenever we know what God says, but we start looking for a reason why it doesn't really apply to us, not in our situation. And we construct an argument in our mind for why it's okay. Like the guy whose coworker asked him why he had gotten donuts on the way to work if he was trying to diet. And the guy said, well, when I was turning at the corner where the donut shop is, I told God that if he wanted me to buy some donuts, he should open up a front row parking spot, and I would take that as a sign. And on the eighth time around, there it was. Aren't we so good at explaining away disobedience? And you know, the danger is really that we can actually become then comfortable disobeying God. And if you ask me, I think that that's the place where Jonah was. Because scripture tells us that he had such a peace about sailing to Tarshish that he was able to sleep soundly even though a storm raged around him. The sailors were in an absolute panic in Jonah chapter 1. And in verse 5, it says, but all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. And so the captain went down to him. How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up, pray to your God. Maybe he'll pay attention to us and spare our lives. Now, Jonah is actually, it's a pretty fun book to read. I would encourage you to read it this week. It's really quick and simple. It's an easy read. And it's filled with a lot of satire that's really meant to kind of poke fun at the prophet, at how ridiculous he was being, even though he was able to rationalize it all in his mind. And the irony here is that these are pagan soldiers or sailors. And when they get into a situation where they become afraid, what do? They pray. The men who didn't know God displayed a greater faith than the prophet of God. And whereas Jonah was obviously acting in sin, the story notes for us that the sailors were innocent. You see, they had done nothing wrong and yet still found themselves caught up in Jonah's storm. Now, this one isn't in your notes. I just offer it as a little freebie for anyone who may need to hear it, all right? If your life is really stormy right now, it could be that you got the wrong person in your boat. You may be dating Jonah, and you need to throw that boy overboard. Or maybe it's a friend who's trying to pull you away from God. Or maybe it's just the voices you follow online that are distracting you from him, and you need to get them out of your boat. When the sailors threw Jonah overboard, the sea then became calm. And in verse 16, they were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice. They vowed to serve him, and things got much better for them when they threw Jonah overboard. But Jonah, for him, there would be much more adversity to come. Verse 17, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now listen, I don't know about you, but if I were to go overboard in the middle of the ocean, I am quite certain that I would not wish for a giant fish. If God were going to provide, now I would assume him maybe to provide, I don't know, a life jacket, maybe a rescue raft, an island nearby. But I am not so sure that if I got swallowed by a whale that I would consider it a praise report. Can you imagine in the belly of a giant fish floating in the gastric juices, all tangled in seaweed? I'd be asking, why, God, why? I mean, I would see it as a big problem. But Jonah is led to a different conclusion, which is that sometimes what we call a problem, God calls provision. Some of you could probably share some testimonies, couldn't you? Of how God provided for you in a way that maybe you would have never chosen, nor did you expect. But possibly over time, well, maybe you came to realize that although it wasn't exactly what you wanted, it may have been just what you needed. See, God doesn't always give us what we want, but he does give us what we need. And what we need most is always God. And Jonah was brought to this place where he was able to remember that. And so he prays from inside the fish in chapter 2. And the whole thing, if you read through the chapter, the whole prayer reads like a praise report. Now, I know that I don't have time to read the whole thing this morning, so let me just read you how it starts and how it finishes. Verse 1, he says, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. And he ends by saying, I will offer sacrifices to you with song and praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for salvation comes from the Lord alone. Notice that he praises God before a miracle has even taken place. From where he sits or floats, he's still trapped inside the fish with no way out. And he has also concluded in here that he is completely helpless to save himself. If there is any hope for salvation, he knows it is going to have to come from the Lord. It reminds me of how Rick Warren tells of a time when he was sitting in a parking lot and his 3-year-old daughter was there in the back seat, in her car seat. And as they waited for his wife to come out of the store, his daughter began to grow restless. But anticipating just a very short wait, well, he didn't want to remove her from the car seat. And so that little girl, she hung her head out the window and she yelled, please, God, get me out of this. And at some points in life, don't we feel the same? Stuck. And not just in a backseat, but in life, we suffer the consequences of our poor choices, We continually deal with those same bad habits. We battle our longings, maybe of meaning and purpose, and we get to that point where we conclude that there's no amount of trying harder or just doing better that can save us from our sins. If there is any hope of salvation, God is going to have to do for us what we've learned that we cannot do for ourselves. And so we're told in Titus 3:5, God saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Ephesians 2:8 tells us also, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. God's gift of grace says that our worst moment doesn't have to be our last chapter. That failure doesn't get the final word. Grace says that no matter the mess that we've made or the length of time we've run from God, that he never gives up on us. And this is what Jonah is soon to discover and what we desperately need to be assured of as well, that we serve a God of second chances. While Jonah is in the fish, the belly convulses, the fish belches, and Jonah lands face first on the beach. Now, you might think that such an act really doesn't sound like so much mercy at all. I mean, to become vomit with that smell, with the bile bleaching your skin, until, of course, you consider that that fish had two distinctly different exits. God had mercy, because he could have come out the other side. And so in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. Jonah's story shows us that we can never outrun God's grace. No matter who we've been or where we've been. But if you're here this morning, and after hearing Jonah's story, you're still not quite convinced that God's grace could possibly apply to you, well, all you have to do is continue reading. And you see how God's grace is extended to even the Ninevites, who were a people so heinous that any sort of grace offered them was just incomprehensible to Jonah. But with the second chance he's given, Jonah obeyed God. He went to Nineveh. And we're shown then that it's possible to do the will of God without the heart of God, because Jonah goes there, and what he does is he preaches a sermon. And what he preaches is not really a compelling sermon. It's not a compassionate sermon. We're told in verse 4 that Jonah entered the city and he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, God's destroying all of you. And I don't know if he expected them to listen, but they did and responded. There was national repenting. From the king to the cattle, we're told. And Jonah experienced more success as a preacher than any preacher had before. And he was furious about it. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. Now you get it. I knew it, God. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, why don't you?" he says. He would rather die than see the Ninevites saved and accepted as God's people. Now, I hope you're seeing the irony in all of this. Jonah hated that God would show such a patient love to the Ninevites, while the only reason he was still alive to this point was because God had shown him such a patient love. Jonah was a big fan of God's grace when it applied to him, but not so much when it was shown to those he despised. You know, sometimes there is nothing harder to take than God's grace shown to someone else. Luke says that God is kind or gracious to even the ungrateful and the wicked. That bothers me. And it bothered Jonah too, because he knew this about the Lord. Jonah knew God's character well enough to quote it from Exodus 34, where God describes himself as a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love. As a prophet, Jonah had all sorts of knowledge of God, but he was still missing out on the heart of God. See, Jonah was learning in your notes that the closer we get to God, the more our heart should look like his. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the Lord, that we are being transformed more and more into his image. You see, spiritual maturity isn't measured by how much we know about God, but how much we're becoming like him. And as we develop a heart for God, growing more and more in relationship with him, will we then begin to see others through his eyes, growing in love and compassion. And to help Jonah see this, well, God provided him an object lesson. See, Jonah then went outside the city, presumably to a place that overlooked it, to wait and see if God would come through after all and smite those wicked people. And while he waited, God arranged for a large leafy plant to grow that shaded Jonah and made him more comfortable in the hot weather, and he was grateful for the shade. But the next morning, God arranged for a worm to come and eat through the stem of the plant. And the sun then beat down on Jonah's head, and he endured a scorching hot wind. And Jonah again became angry with God over this. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." You ever been in that kind of mood? And the Lord said, "You have compassion, or you feel sorry about the plant. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" Now, I think it's safe to say that Jonah had some entitlement issues. And as a result, he failed to fully appreciate God's compassion shown to him, which in turn limited then his compassion for others. You see, when our lives are shaped by a gratitude for the compassion that God has shown us, it helps us more naturally, even reflexively, act with compassion towards others. God said to Jonah, "Your heart became attached to a plant. My heart is attached to people. And so I grieve over this city." And the book ends. That's the conclusion, or lack of. And we're all left wondering, well, did Jonah ever come around? Did he finally learn this lesson? And it's to be continued. Until about 800 years later, and there will be someone else who will grieve over a city in which he knows he will be put to death and yet has compassion for it. And in Matthew chapter 12, there are some Pharisees who come to him, who come to Jesus, and they ask him to prove himself and his authority with some kind of miraculous sign. And Jesus says, "The only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Jesus is saying here that Jonah's story was really pointing to him, that he is the conclusion of it. Because no matter what Jonah had decided, or how angry he became, or how much he rebelled against God, God's character and heart could not be changed. Because he is a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love. This is why the ultimate expression of God's heart is Jesus. See, Jonah ran from the people that God sent him to, and Jesus ran toward us. Jonah boarded a ship trying to escape his assignment. Jesus willingly left heaven to fulfill his. Jonah was thrown into the sea because of his disobedience. Jesus went to the cross because of ours. And so John 3:16 tells us, this is how much God loves the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We have all sinned and run from God in our own ways, but Jesus comes after us. He gave his life to pay the price for our sins so that we can now receive forgiveness, be restored to a relationship with God, and have eternal life. And of course, not because we can ever earn it, but because of his grace. God offers you that grace this morning. If you're ready to receive it, if you need to give your life to him today, or maybe you come back to him, that is the heart of God. Worship team, come up. You see, the God who pursued Jonah is the same God who pursues us. The God who gave Nineveh another chance is the God who gives us another and another and another and another. The God who cared, about a city filled with people who were far from him, cared enough about you and me that he sent his son. And I wonder if perhaps the story of Jonah ends with a question instead of an answer, because we're meant to ponder the same as well. Do I have the heart of God? Am I becoming more compassionate, more gracious, more patient, more willing to forgive? Do I care for the people that God cares so dearly for, even when they're so difficult to love? Because the closer we get to God, the more our hearts should begin to look like his. And if we ever get to the place where we wonder what his heart looks like, we just look to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have offered us, that no matter, like Jonah, we will try to run as far away as we possibly can get, that God, you pursue us to the ends of the earth, that you remove our transgressions, our sins, as far as the east is from the west. That's how desperate you are for a relationship with us. Lord, we thank you for your son, that when we couldn't make our way to you, that he has made his way to us. And we thank you for the free gift of grace that we find in him. Lord, today, may anyone who doesn't know you, who hasn't received that gift of salvation, may today be the day. Or Lord, for those who maybe have been running from you for so long now, God, may they turn toward you. Thank you for receiving us. Lord, would you do that now as we sing one last song? And we just simply present ourselves to you. Lord, would you speak to us? We pray in your name. Amen.